The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Thank you, John. It's good to see you here. And I may piggyback on Dr. West's remarks by saying that my talks are going to be oriented more to the biblical and theological resources for thinking about science. And we have to do the science as well. We have to go out and look at the world that God made. And I'll hope to say a bit more about that side of not presuming that we can just reason it out. So there's that scientific aspect. And as Dr. West has explained, the Discovery Institute is focused more on that side. So I think it makes a good partnership. But though I have a background in both science and theology, my interest for the past 30 years has been more in the Bible and theology. So it's with that kind of emphasis that I'm going to come. And partly, I think, because there's more there than meets the eye in terms of resources that will be valuable for our thinking about science. So without further ado, we've got the slides already there. Let's proceed to talk about biblical view of science and nature. This is a photograph of the Whirlpool Galaxy, which is about 36 million light years away. That is something like 200 quintillion miles. It's an unbelievably big distance away. But 36 light years means that the light from this galaxy takes 36 million years to get here. So you're looking back into the past. And you're also looking at an enormous expanse in space that is outward to the galaxy. And then in addition, if you go from one side of the galaxy to another, that distance is something like 200 quadrillion miles. It's a huge distance just across. And I use this illustration. It's a beautiful galaxy, I believe. But I use this illustration because it begins to illustrate the character of scientific law, if you think about it. To get a consistent and beautiful and symmetrical pattern like this across a distance, I said 200, I think it's more like 600 quadrillion miles. We calculated it out, it's about 100,000 light years. That distance, to get a coherent pattern, means a tremendous consistency in lawful regularity across a huge, incomprehensibly huge distance. And then, because we're looking at light that comes from the past, it means also a consistency into the past. So the impressiveness of law is something that is displayed, once you start thinking about it, it's displayed in this picture and, of course, many other pictures that you can get. You just go on the internet and look up Hubble telescope. Most of the really beautiful pictures nowadays, or many of them, come from that telescope. Here's another one. You'll recognize this one. What's that? Right? You know what it is. It's our own planet, the watery planet. And there are a lot of things I think some of other speakers are going to touch on, the unusual character of our own planet. But I don't want to talk about that so much as the fact that this is not an artistic rendition. This is an actual photograph. When you think about that, you think, how did we get a photograph from this angle, right? It's from out in space. How did we get that? Well, here's the next one, and this was years and years ago, right? Some of you maybe don't even remember with the excitement of the, if you're younger people, you don't necessarily remember the excitement of the first human beings who stood on the surface of the moon. And it's still one of the most impressive technological triumphs, I think, that we have seen in the history of human civilization. And the amount of technical expertise that went into it, given the technical competence of the time, was tremendously impressive. And the point I want to make is that the astronauts and that man you see standing there relied with their whole life, they relied on the regularity of law. And a regularity that extended all the way out to the moon, at least, right, in order to get them there. But it's not only these big pictures, it's little pictures. If your heart ceased to beat in a regular manner, you would be dead within minutes. You were relying on a regularity there. You were relying, we know now, also on microscopic regularities with respect to the divisions of the cells. Because in the division of the cell, the DNA information is copied and duplicated before the cell splits apart into two cells. And if that copying goes awry, you can get cancer and you can be dead within months. So you personally, and I personally, we're relying on these regularities, not only day by day, but hour by hour. Right, and we can talk about your breathing and the flow of oxygen to the various parts of your body. And if that stopped again, you would be dead within minutes. There's an enormous amount that we rely on. And we're talking then about lawfulness and particularly regularities that we depend on without even thinking about it for the most part. But if you're going to be an astronaut, you end up thinking about it a little more because you realize that there are certain risks if something goes wrong. So we talk about regularities, and the word etymologically comes from the Latin word regula, which just means rule. And if you look it up in a dictionary, it says, ordered according to some established rule, law, principle, or type. And I underline the word law because that's one way of getting at a word to describe these regularities that we see around us and that science has uncovered more and more of as time goes on. And so the scientists talk about scientific laws, Newton's laws of motion or his law of gravitation, Dalton's law of partial pressures, Kirchhoff's laws for electrical circuits, and on and on. Now, what does something have to be a law? Well, if you look at what scientists are actually doing, they're looking for things that are true, that are regularities that cover all places. Even if you go out 36 million light years to the Whirlpool galaxy, that the regularities would be the same there as they are on the Earth. And we're looking for regularities in all times as well. That is, if you go back into the past or you go into the future. And if the scientist notices that things are changing and that the regularities are shifting over time, then he would suspect that he hasn't really got to the bottom of it, right? That there's some more basic regularity that is explaining the shifts that are occurring at a more elementary level. And of course, if it's true at all times, then it's not changing over time either. The interesting thing about these features of scientific law is that they correspond to terms that the theologians have made to describe attributes of God, the character of God, corresponding to all places, that means we have the word omnipresent, which means present at all places, God's presence at all places. Corresponding to all times, we have the word eternal. That means extending over all times. Corresponding to not changing, we have immutable, meaning not changing, of course, that God does not change over time. Now, is this a pure accident? Is it just happenstance that the attributes of God correspond to the attributes of scientific law? I do not think so. And here's where, if you had the Bible as a resource, people should have seen this a long time ago, and perhaps some of the early scientists in part did sense that it was so. My question, you can see in the slide, is why does the law look like God in these respects? And I believe it's because God is the source of the law. In Genesis 1:3, as part of the account of God creating the world, it says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." There was God, of course, who always existed. Then God speaks, and the speaking is a speaking in power. The speaking expresses who God is. If it's God who speaks, then that speech also embodies the power of God, and so the speech results in the effects that God calls on when he speaks. That is, he speaks the law. That is, the law concerning light in this case. And that's not the only case. In fact, there's a summary. Of course, Genesis goes on. If you look at Genesis 1, there's a number of statements. God said thus and so, and then it came to pass in accordance with what he said. There's a number of specific statements. But then if you look at Psalm 33:6, which I believe reflects back on that account of creation, it says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." And I've underlined, you'll see, the expression, "the word of the Lord." God speaks. That's how the creation came to be. And it's not only creation then, but it's providence. God promises to Noah, this is somewhat later on, a little later on, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." That is, God is committing himself and speaking to Noah. It's again God's speech, you see. He speaks to Noah. He commits himself to maintaining a regularity. Now, this is ordinary regularity, right? It's not, of course, scientists had to begin somewhere, and they began very often with very ordinary, everyday regularities in trying to explore more deeply what those regularities meant. So God speaks to ordinary people, not simply to scientists here, but the point, you see, is that it's the commitment of God, it's the faithfulness of God, it's the constancy of the purposes of God that is the guarantee behind the regularities that you see. And one of my concerns here, I mean, it's a very basic point in some ways, but it's a point that you need to remind yourself of. In the cultural context, people think of God, if they believe that God exists at all, they think of him often, it's described sort of irreverently, as God of the gaps, that God is brought in to explain the things that are unusual or irregular or that somehow are very remarkable that we haven't yet been able to explain any other way. And of course, the fear or hope, depending on where you are in the culture wars, is that the progress of science will close more and more of those gaps and God will be dispensed with. But I'm saying, no, that's not a biblical way of looking at it at all. Sure, God can do unusual things if he so wishes, because he's all-powerful, but he can do usual things. And that's part of his work as well. So the God of the Bible is not a God of the gaps. He's a God of everyday life. And we depend on him, you know, the Lord's Prayer, if you're familiar with that. "Give us this day our daily bread." You expect God to do that by a miracle? I hope not. You go to the grocery store, but God has made provision through his providential rule of the universe for the regularities of the growth of crops and the commitments of various people in farming and in grocering and so on. So it is by God's control that these regularities exist. Take another example. This is from Psalm 147. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his words and melt them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. This is a description of weather. And you will note here, this part, he sends out his words, again, attributing the weather to God's speech. Now, doubtless, it's the regularities of the patterns of weather which meteorologists depend on, but it's also the particularities, you see, of where and when the winds and the waters go. So we can go on. Having said that, if the point here is God's character is behind the regularities that you see. God speaks, and his speech is the real law. Now, scientists then approximate that, you see, and because it's God speaking, his speech manifests his character, and therefore it's not an accident that the laws scientists investigate, although they, of course, they only approximate to the real law, which is God's speech. It's no accident that they should be seeking after things that have the character, the attributes that reflect God himself, because it's God's speech. So you can go on and look at other attributes of scientific law. One of them is immateriality. Immaterial means you can't see, smell, or feel it. Now, you can see, smell, and feel all kinds of things around you, but you cannot see, smell, or feel the law itself. It's immaterial. If you think about it, the law has effects. Something like Newton's law of gravitation or Dalton's law of partial pressures, you can check out through their effects, but you don't literally see the law itself. It is immaterial. It is invisible. Same kind of reasoning, right? And it's omnipotent. Now, I'm going to have to explain that. Omnipotent means all-powerful. That means it has teeth. Now, scientists who are investigating law are doing so after the fact. The laws already have to be there. The regularities have to be there already. They can't just be invented. Okay? So scientists have no power to change the character of the universe. Well, technology, you can do certain things, but only within the limits of the order that is already there. The scientist doesn't then create new powers, but he investigates the regularities that are already there. So the law has to actually have teeth in terms of something is holding the regularities consistently there. And it's consistent. It is not simply powerful, but all-powerful in the tense sense of consistency. And another attribute of God, these are all attributes of God, by the way, that have been discussed for centuries in Christian theology. Truthful, obviously the law is truthful, God is truthful. Transcendent, that is, the law as a generality transcends the particular circumstances of any one particular manifestation. At the same time, immanent, that is, it has effects on very detailed events. It actually touches on the world, and those are characteristics of God. Now, there's one problem here, which is a serious question that people have, and that is about miracles, whether miracles are possible or impossible, and the difficulty is, I've already broached it by talking about the law is omnipotent. If the law is omnipotent, then there are no exceptions. And miracles are often thought of as an exception then, and that would, if there's no exceptions, then there would be no miracles. That would be the way the reasoning goes. Now, I don't think that reasoning is correct, But we have to confront that reasoning and to ask ourselves, if it isn't correct, what's the problem here? Are miracles impossible? That's the question, as over against the fact that they are attested in the Bible. Now, people, of course, have serious doubts about the Bible today for this very reason. One way of coming at it would be to say that miracles are events that break the law, okay? But you can see, if you think about it, that's not only awkward with respect to the Bible, but we know from the Bible, because of the omnipotence of God, that God's word is never broken. God doesn't fail. When he speaks, it happens. All right? So there are no exceptions in terms of God's ability to carry out what he speaks and for the universe to respond in exact accord with God's speech. Are miracles threats perhaps out, if they're not breaking the law, are they outside the law? That's difficult because God's rule, according to the Bible, is comprehensive. There's nothing outside of it. Well, if none of those things work very well, what is the answer? I believe in a biblical framework, it is that miracles are surprising to us. They often contradict our guesses, or scientists' guesses generally, about the law, but they are in harmony with biblical teaching and in harmony with God himself. That is, they conform to God's plan. Now, take one of the most remarkable miracles in the whole history of the world, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And people who are non-Christians who think of law as an impersonal something out there will say, dead men don't rise. They would say there are no exceptions to that, and this is a putative, it claims to be exception, it can't possibly be. But if you think in terms of the God of the Bible, it's quite consistent with who he is. It makes sense that there was an exception in this case because the resurrection of Christ is the center point of history through which he accomplished the redemption of human beings, and eventually the cosmos itself is to be transformed. It makes rational sense within the personal plan of God. It does not make rational sense if your conception of rationality and your conception of law is impersonalistic. So the problem, I believe, is different conceptions of law. It's not that miracles are a problem to biblical faith. In fact, they fit right in. Miracles are not just irrational things that happen that nobody could account for. Because God has purposes in the great miracles, the great spectacular things that he does that are out of the ordinary, there's always a purpose. And frequently that purpose is explained in the Bible. And so it can, even though we can't, of course, plumb to the very bottom of everything God does, we can, as human beings even, make sense of it. And so I believe that the real issue here is personal versus impersonalist conceptions of law. And the fundamental question is the law, that is scientific law in general, is it personal or impersonal? Is it the personal product of a personal God who speaks and creates then a rational order, right? So there's plenty of rationality, there's plenty of regularity, but it's a regularity that is produced by a person. Or are we just in a cosmic mechanism that can grind us to pieces depending on which point we are in the mechanism? Is it an impersonalist universe? And some of our other speakers, I'm sure, are going to address some of the consequences at this very fundamental level. But I believe it's important for the work of science that we think at this crucial point in biblical terms. It does make a difference, although in some ways it is a subtle difference. And I want to address that a little more and explain why I think that atheists and agnostics and all kinds of other scientists succeed well and bless us and bless the human race often with valuable insights. It's not that they know nothing, but how do they get along? Well, they have a different conception of law. So is the law personal? I believe that there is a display in our world of the fact that it is personal. The easy way to see it is that law, in ordinary terms, implies a lawgiver. And not everybody is going to accept that simple kind of approach. So let me go a little bit more complicated and talk about the law as rational. Scientists have to believe, in practice, they have to believe that laws, if they're investigating, they're trying to push the envelope and to understand more fully and perhaps to discover new laws or new variations on old laws, they have to believe at a very, very deep, almost visceral level in the rationality of law. Otherwise, there would be no hope. If you think about it, right? They believe in the rationality of law. And if we think about the characteristic features of rationality, rationality belongs to persons and not to rocks and not to plants. And I say, well, wait a minute. There are laws of, for instance, geology with respect to rocks. Yeah, because those are the product of a rational person, of God, you see. But that doesn't make the rock rational, right? Makes the law concerning the rock rational. Rationality goes back to persons. And the other thing to notice is that the laws that scientists work on are language-like. And again, deeply, viscerally, they assume this. They're constantly wrestling with talking about and communicating laws and expressing those laws in language. Sometimes, of course, technically enhanced language, right, with special vocabulary and so on, but that special vocabulary still has to be defined, starting with an ordinary human language. And there have to be contextual explanations of the meaning of certain context of words and so on. It's the full resources of human language that they bring to bear, and the laws that they describe are language-like then and translatable from language to language and so on. And we know that only persons use language with that kind of complexity. I know there are, you know, these attempts to get chimpanzees to understand, you know, some things. And chimpanzees are fascinating animals, but they just don't have the capabilities that human beings do. So I believe that the law is personal. And of course, that indicates that we're dealing with a personal God, not just a cosmic force. Now let's look at language. If scientific law is language-like, can we get some further understanding of the character of scientific law by thinking in terms of language? Let's try that for a few minutes. Language, we know, involves speakers, personal speakers, and it involves words and discourses that they speak. And it involves some kind of medium. Often, of course, if we're dealing with oral speech, we're dealing with breath and sound waves. But those things represent the power to send out and to make effects in the world, frequently with other human beings, through the word that is sent out in whatever medium we're using. It could be written, of course, could be even computer code. But one way or another, the word gets out. Well, God represents himself in Scripture as speaking. We know from the Christian Bible that God is one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Son, the second person in the Trinitarian Godhead, is also called the Word. That, I believe, is tremendously significant for us. Let's look at the text that has that fundamental revelation concerning God. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, it speaks about creation, you can see, particularly in that last bit. All things were made through him. Who is the him? Well, it's the Word, who we describe also as the Son, or the second person of the Trinity. And it's revealed later on in John 1 that the Word became flesh. That is, it became a human being. It became Christ in the flesh. But Christ as the as God existed from all eternity, right? As the Word. But the link with creation here, all things were made through him, invites us to think back to Genesis and that description. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God speaking. So the way that you could picture it for yourselves, there's much mystery, of course, in this, but the way you could picture it is that there's an eternal relationship in God himself between God the Father and the Word that he speaks from all eternity. And then when he undertakes to create the world, the second line here, then he speaks particular laws, "Let there be light," here. But those particular laws reflect the more basic law, the eternal law, as it were, the eternal Word of God from the beginning. So the very character of God here is reflected in the creation of the world in this second level. So my point then, as I made in that final rectangle at the bottom, that the creational law, which we're talking now about scientific law, not as scientists formulate it, but as God speaks it, right? The scientists approximate to it. They're thinking about it, but of course from their own finite standpoint. But they're approaching and meditating on God's own word governing creation. They are thinking God's thoughts after him, is another way to say it. But and this is so, I believe, even if they don't acknowledge it, even if they're atheists, it's still what they're doing. They're thinking God's thoughts after him, but trying to eliminate God as the origin of those thoughts. But the point then is that scientific law, that is the original law, not the scientists, of course, fallibly trying to imitate it, is the expression of the Father in the Son. Now, let's go back to our picture of thinking about language, because language not only had a speaker and a word, but also the breath as something sending the word out to have its effect. Well, the third person of the Godhead is the Holy Spirit. And there's indication, I believe, that the Spirit is involved in creation as well. And he's depicted as analogous to the breath of God. Here's a verse from Psalm 33, verse 6. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." Now, yeah, this is a poetic passage, right? It's not a technical scientific statement. But it's a passage that's nevertheless revealing about the character of God and the participation of the fullness of God in the act of creation. And it uses this expression, "the breath of his mouth." That word in Hebrew is ruach, which means breath, but it can also mean spirit, both spirit, small s, sometimes human spirit, and spirit, capital S, the Spirit of God himself. Now, generally speaking, the word has one of its actual three meanings. It can mean wind as well. But in this context, I believe that there is reason to think that we are invited to think of this breath of God, which is the poetic metaphor, as a suggestion that behind that is the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is involved in the work of creation. If you want to see that more directly, you can look at Genesis 1:2, where the Spirit is hovering over the waters. And that's at the beginning where God is going to bring out a differentiated and ordered creation. The Spirit is present there at the beginning. So what do we conclude from that? Well, now we have the creational law. I'm calling it that. I'm not sure what is the best word for it, but it's things like let there be light, right? Or it's regular patterns that God's speech has put in place for the governing of this world. That creational law is a product, you see, reflects the being of God in his from eternity, but it also reflects the Holy Spirit. It's an expression of the Father in the Son and through the Spirit. So all three persons of the Godhead are involved in the production of the laws that scientists investigate. Now, if that's so, if creational law is expression of the Father in the Son through the Spirit, then we can understand why the attributes of law, as I went through them, will reflect the attributes of God, but also that it's intended that we would, through contemplating the works of creation and through contemplating those regularities that God has spoken into place, that we would see reflected there the Word of God, the eternal Word, and that we would be respond in worship. There's a personal involvement that God intends that we should have. And science should be ideally carried on by worshipers, by people who are passionately excited about God, whom they've come to love and know, you see, and that is driving the scientific enterprise. Well, that's the ideal, and we'll talk a little bit about why that ideal does not always come to pass. But in the account of creation of the world, there is a particular creature who plays a key role. Guess what? It's human beings. It's you and me. God created man in his own image, according to Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And that is very important for the work of science, I believe. God reveals himself in the Bible as a God who loves, who is not an impersonal mechanism. Remember that, right? He is involved. He loves himself. The Father loves the Son, but also he extends his love to the things that he's created. I believe he has a love and care even for subhuman creatures, but a special care for humanity, because he's made human beings in his image. And he's made us then with a capacity to love one another and to love him. And that in a way that even higher animals, you know, we can see certain motherly affections for the mother otter and so on. We can see dim reflections, but nothing like human love. We have a unique capacity to love. And God knows, of course, knows all things, but he's given us a capacity for truth and an appreciation then that is a capacity ultimately for science and for the truths that scientists work to uncover, and a capacity, I believe, then to love God in science, right? If you understand that scientific law is about thinking God's thoughts after him, of exploring the mind of God as he has spoken it in creating and sustaining the world, then it's a tremendous challenge for a Christian believer in particular who's come to love and know God through Christ, then to engage that love, you see, specifically in science. And I'm saying that it's, again, an elementary thing, I hope, for many of you, but I'm saying it because I think there are a lot of Christian people out there that think that science is a bad thing. They're scared of it. And they're thinking it will corrupt, and sure, there are problems, but science as it ought to be could be a tremendous thing for Christians to engage in. So I believe that's important. But now let's talk, and I'm already talking about responding to God, but I want to talk about the sad aspects of that response as well. And this is from Romans, another part in the Bible, Romans 1 now, verses 19 and 20, says that what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, in the created world, the things that have been made. And you see this mention of the invisible attributes of God. Well, that's just what we went through, right? Romans is talking at a more elementary level, right? Because we're not talking about a stage in history where there was a lot of detailed scientific knowledge, but it's talking at an ordinary level of what even ordinary people may understand, that they may see God's eternal power and divine nature by observing the world around them. And it's clearly perceived. And it's not only said, well, it's possible, but that it's actual, that these things are clearly perceived in the things that God has made. And I believe that the progress of science, that this has always been true, it's true when Paul wrote it, it's true even centuries before, but the progress of science has made it even more spectacularly available to us to look at the Whirlpool galaxy 36 million light years away and to admire its beauty. See, that could be a cause, an occasion for praising God, for admiring his infinity and his wisdom and his power, a power that is all the more impressive when we realize the vast dimensions of the universe that we live in. So all that could be the case, but why isn't it the case? Why aren't we doing all these things the way responding to God and to responding to what God is doing in the way that the Bible is describing? And here's the verses. It's the immediate following verses to what we just looked at. For although they knew God. Now this is, it's not talking about Jews. It's talking about everybody. They knew God. How? They knew, you see, through seeing his attributes in the things he has made. They knew God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God, the true God, you see, the creator of all things, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles, for idols. And this was a tremendous affliction in the ancient world. When Paul went out into the pagan world, he confronted cities full of idols and full of the worship of false gods, in spite of people knowing God somewhere in their hearts. They turned away. They suppressed it. They talked themselves into alternatives. And you can see this then as an exchange. The language of verse 23 was, they exchanged the glory of immortal God for images. Here's, it's my diagram then of God as the true God, and in exchange, people replaced it with idols, with these physical objects which they told themselves that some kind of divine presence was in, and they bowed down to them, and they offered sacrifices to them. They became darkened in their minds, even though the testimony of the world was there. Why did they do this? It was sin. It was rebellion against God. But it's part of fallen human nature that this is what, and I'm going to say we do. It's not just people out there, bad people. It's everybody who comes into the world has got a perverseness in his heart. And so we turn away, and the ancient world, I labeled it as ancient world, we turn away, they turned away to these physical objects, which they said. But now, in the modern world, there's still some of this here and there, but when God speaks, instead of this, it's exchanged for, I believe, an impersonalist conception of law. a mechanism, in effect, a cosmic mechanism. The law is just there. It's no longer God speaking, but it's just there unaccountably. And then we as scientists investigate it. Now, I believe that's inconsistent because the rationality and language character of law, the scientists have to depend on that. But they don't want to look at it. There are, I believe, spiritual reasons why it's more comfortable to have an impersonal law, because then you're not personally responsible and you don't have to look at ways in which you failed to be thankful to God. There's all kinds of things that become burdensome if God is really there as a personal God. It's spiritually more comfortable for people to have an impersonal law. And the fact is that God is so consistent and so regular that you can get along as a scientist in many respects with an impersonalist conception of law. You can do it. And you can come up with many impressive results. And I believe that that's what's happening. And I believe that we should praise God for the advances of science and admire what human beings can do, human beings made in the image of God, and admire also the results, because they display the wisdom and the power and the majesty of God. But at the same time, our hearts should be troubled by the fact that these people have gone astray. It just takes a little twist from a personal God to an impersonal law, and you've subtly corrupted the whole thing. And you can still get the results in many respects, and you can survive on that for a while, although after a while people start wondering whether there is any purpose in life, right? They start getting other kinds of problems. But scientific enterprise appears to be going forward swimmingly. And I believe then that much of modern science is corrupt, religiously corrupt at its core. It's not a matter of being religiously neutral. It's a matter of being idolatrous. This exchange is a modern form of idolatry. It is a very serious kind of rebellion against God. People are guilty, and they're digging deeper and deeper holes for themselves in their guilt as they go on and on and refuse to repent. But I believe that problem is then a spiritual problem. It's not that there isn't enough evidence. The scientists are constantly assuming the character of scientific law, and with it, they're depending on God. At the same time, they will not acknowledge him as God. And I'm saying some, right? Because there are Christians in science, and there are, a great spectrum of people. But I believe that they're getting along in many areas of science because the impersonalist conception, like many counterfeits, is close enough to the truth to enable people to manage, right? And to enable people, therefore, to conceal from themselves the fact that their ingratitude makes them guilty. Well, what is the remedy for that? I believe that the remedy is not by thinking harder or thinking more clearly, as if we could rescue ourselves, but is a remedy that only God can provide, because we're going to dig ourselves, if left to ourselves, we're going to dig ourselves more and more deeply into the hole of rebellion and self-deceit and darkness in these fundamental manners. God shows his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sinners is rebels guilty of fleeing from God. It's exactly what many modern scientists are doing. They are sinners in their science. I'm not saying, they will they'll have moral lapses in their personal relationships and here and there. But I'm saying it's worse than that. It's being a sinner right in the middle of your specific vocation. You're fleeing from God. You're a sinner. And Christ, who is the Word of God from all eternity, also became man and died. Died for us. And there is the remedy. His death leads to our recovery, to our life. Now, we're not going to be speaking much in this conference about Christian redemption. I thought it would be appropriate to put it in at this one point because it is essential, I believe, to the recovery of the true path for science. Again, hear me right. I'm not saying that scientists can't do many amazing and beautiful things and achieve many glorious results, whether they're Christians or non-Christians or Buddhists or atheists or whatever. And I praise God for that. But these scientists, and I, if I'm a scientist, one and all, we all have a big problem in that the temptation is there constantly to flee from God, even in the midst of our scientific evidence, our scientific work, and that we need a remedy that is God's remedy and not a self-created, autonomous, proud remedy of our own. And I believe human pride gets in the way. So I believe for those of you who have come to know Christ, part of the secret is to understand that you need to pray for people and that you need to understand, to understand sympathetically too, because you would be there too if it weren't for the grace of God. To understand sympathetically the dilemma that modern science has fallen into. And one more picture, and I want to have some time to interact with you on this. This is called the Spirograph Nebula. It's about 2,000 light years away. It's within our galaxy, not very far as astronomical distances go. It's an exploded star. And maybe a star that before it exploded was about like our sun. And the scientists predict that given the continuation of things according to the same pattern that God has set in place, if it continues long enough, something like 4 to 6 or more billion years from now, our own sun will explode and will become such a thing. It's beautiful when you see it from a distance, but if you were in the middle... If you were in the middle of the explosion, you would die. So I do not believe that the human race is going to survive eternally in the universe as we now have it. And you see, that is where, again, the conception of a personal God makes a difference. The existentialists of France wrestled with the problem of death and the problem of the futility of life. They wrestled mightily with that. And they saw that if death is the end, it tends to contaminate the whole of people's lives. And if this universe then is a mechanism of impersonal law, that's about all you can hope for. A beautiful explosion, but in which, you know, the human race, if it's still around, will perish. If you say, well, let's flee to another star system, but it's eventually all going to run down according to the best estimates of the people who make these extrapolations. But you see, that's assuming that you've got an impersonal law. If you've got a personal creator who personally created the whole universe as we now see and enjoy it, then it is also a person who can say, behold, I'm creating a new heaven and a new earth, who will transfigure the present universe in ways that we cannot anticipate. I can't calculate it. I don't think anybody can. But that God has a love for humanity that is deeper than the present universe, that extends beyond that, and that makes a profound difference in your and my understanding of ourselves, as well as in your and my understanding of the scientific enterprise. If the scientific enterprise is thinking the thoughts of God after him, then it has eternal significance. right? It's something you can praise God for now, and you can continue to praise God for through all eternity. Well, I know we have an audience here. We invite people of all kinds to come, but I would like to pray for those of you who are not uncomfortable with praying. And thank God for his goodness, because we didn't deserve to be redeemed in our rebellion. It's like treason against your Creator. And not only to offer redemption through Christ, but to give us the privilege of enjoying the scientific enterprise as it's come to blossom and flower and to achieve magnificent proportions that give us so much opportunity to praise God in a more full-hearted way even than people of previous generations. It's an enormous privilege. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that you are our eternal Creator, who in wisdom have spoken and it came to be. And you have not only spoken and you rule the world according to your wisdom, but you have cared for us, even though we are little specks, physically speaking, in comparison to you, and that you have committed yourself to us, and you've sent your own Son to die for us in order that we might live forever. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes.
Why has not the gospel improved the approximation of laws? I'm comparing now Christian scientists versus atheist scientists, because I hear much of the same things from both groups.
Well, I must have, I'm pausing because I must have deleted the crucial slide. There was a slide in one form of this presentation that talked about the fact, because we are in tune with the mind of God as creatures, that we can think his thoughts after them. And that's related to scientific theory making, that the guesses about new laws can often be on target because we're in tune with the mind of God. The other aspect is that we are creatures and not the Creator, and that God freely created, did not need to create a world exactly the way we see it. That means that that leads to experimental science. That is, you've got to go out and look at the world. The Greek philosophers were very interested and fascinated with the world, but their mistake to some extent, I mean, Aristotle looked at the plant world and did some things, but to some extent, the Greek philosophers were armchair scientists in the sense that they said, we think we can reason it out how the world has to be. So they didn't do enough of the experimental side, and both sides get fruitful when they interact with the other side. That is the theoretical, theory-making side of science and the experimental side. Well, the experimental side is a way of saying, in effect, you have to go look, whether you're Christian or non-Christian. And the theoretical side is saying even non-Christians are made in the image of God and therefore can extrapolate and make guesses as to future laws. I think there's also been sometimes a Christian understanding of Christian responsibility that is very limited, of saying our job is simply to live morally and to live responsibly, but not seeing science as a calling. But that's somewhat balanced out by the story of the origins of science, which I think Dr. Collins is going to talk about in, is it the next session or shortly? He's going to. But I think it's a mixed bag. So I think the question is a good one. But it's the history, and I hope the future, is a mixed bag too. But some of our other speakers, I think, are going to address the questions of whether sometimes impersonalist conception of law doesn't lead to rejecting out of hand certain options that ought to be on the table. So it's a complicated picture, I believe. And it's complicated by the fact, you see, the Bible is a book that gives us basic knowledge about God, but that also invites us to explore the world that he has made, right? It doesn't give us all the answers. And so it is our privilege then to go out and look, and of course, in that work, non-Christians can participate as well, not to be respected for what they do, because they're all living in God's world and they're all made in the image of God. So I think, you know, there are resources in the Bible for us to understand why it is that non-Christians do the wonderful things that they sometimes do, but also how we can in ghastly ways go astray. Yes.
I heard you talk pretty extensively on the notion of immaterial and, you know, the potential of immaterial laws versus an impersonal God. You spoke about the existentialist and the problems they ran into when they tried to explain a personal God in terms of impersonal laws and how that sort of led to bad social consequences. I was wondering if you think there's a purely rational argument which shows that these immaterial entities really have to be personal as opposed to impersonal. It seems pretty clear we can argue against the existentialism and say, okay, this leads to bad consequences in the humanities, yeah. But in analytic philosophy, is there anything that says, you know, this has to be a personal clause, not an impersonal one?
Right, good question. I think I tried to address that in my observation that scientists have to believe and do believe that the laws are rational and language-like. Hmm. So they already are believing they're personal, and then they're simultaneously avoiding and suppressing what they know. So I don't believe it needs an argument. I think they already know, and they're suppressing it.
This is just very intuitive.
It's not intuitive as much as it's assumed.
Okay.
And it's got to be assumed.
Okay. Thank you for clearing that up.
Yeah.
My question is kind of along the same lines. When using the evidence of the regularity of laws, if someone comes back with the response of, instead of scientific laws resembling God's attributes, it's our concept of God is a product of our minds, like, yeah, which have developed to align with whatever scientific laws happen to be. So how would you respond to something like that?
That argument, it's again a good question. That argument can be taken in several directions, actually, because there are several people, among them Sigmund Freud and Feuerbach, who suggested that God is a projection of human father image. But of course, it's just as easy to imagine that a human father is a projection of God the Father, if God made us. So that's a kind of argument that can go both ways. I think the way I would deal with it is, again, to say that at least scientists assume that what they've got is personal, and then, you know, they deny it. They may deny it explicitly, but in their actual practice, they assume it. And I think that's part of the Romans 1 mystery, right? That we know God, but we suppress it. And a lot of argumentation about the existence of God is trying to get at that as if we were neutral parties in the operation. But in fact, we're not. we're guilty parties. And so the way in which dialogue and reasoning takes place becomes more complicated by the fact we were never meant to manage things on our own. We were meant to be in fellowship with God. And so when we're trying to manage things on our own, it's no wonder that we dig holes for ourselves and we get into all kinds of problems with our reasoning. But I think your question deserves a richer response. One of the things about Westminster Seminary is we've got a tradition in apologetics called presuppositional apologetics that addresses some of these questions at some length, and it's one of the reasons why that as we were organizing things, we felt appropriate to have a conference like this, because apologetics is really about interfacing the Christian faith with what's going on in the world. And I believe that Westminster Seminary represents some of the biblical resources for that. And of course, Discovery Institute is trying to get into the details of the scientific resources. But I'm sorry I can't give a full answer, but I think that full answer would go into the kind of tradition that Westminster has in that area. I better go from side to side to be equitable. Yeah.
Thank you for showing us that the way to recover is through the gospel and through transformation. And my question is, for people who have been transformed by the gospel and are practicing scientists, what's the way forward for them? Do they need to form their own institutions? Do they need to be salt and light in the institutions where they are? What's the way forward?
Well, that's a very interesting question. And I don't think it's an easy one to answer. I think in part it's a both and thing that, you know, every person will find, you know, as you take the next step in trying to follow Christ as Lord, that he will lead you into the direction he wants. And for some Christians, that might involve being fully involved in secular institutions. When I was an undergraduate, I wanted to be a mathematician, a college teacher of mathematics, and be involved in the campus and just, you know, interact with all the pagans and have great dialogues there. And I think it's a wonderful opportunity, but the Lord surprised me a number of times and I didn't end up going that way. There are, I believe, though, challenges, because I think biblically based Christian thinking makes a more radical difference in how we look at science than many even Christian scientists imagine. And so the question of whether and how secular campuses would put up with this is a real one. So it may be that, you know, in some respects, to develop our own brand of thinking more thoroughly and deeply, that some will end up, you know, being in their own institutions. And Discovery Institute is an example of that, because they're rather embattled, frankly, in terms of the mainstream doesn't like the whole idea of intelligent design and tends to say nasty and often unfair things about it. And so it's almost, it's a blackball. If you're associated with Discovery Institute, you're never going to be hired by a secular biology department. It can get pretty bad. So at that point, you know, then I think Christians may have to make sacrifices and realize all is not well. There's going to be differences. I mean, I think we can appreciate that people, when they're dug into a certain position, it can be politically, you know, it can be politically a very nasty problem. But I don't have any easy solution to it.
Thank you.
Yes.
I was very much encouraged to hear that you think more about redeeming the scientists. And I enjoyed very much when you say that even if they are flawed, people can still think the thoughts of God. Now, in what degree was the science affected by the fall,
yes,
that it needs to be redeemed?
Right. Yeah, I've had reservations about the title of my book, because it's people, first of all, that need to be redeemed, right? And so it's only on a metaphorical sense that science needs to be redeemed. But the thinking, if you change the thinking of scientists, which I believe is needed, then and it's needed in subtle and yet deep ways, then, you know, maybe whether you, how you label it is secondary. But now I lost track of the question.
So were just the scientists' fault, or the science itself?
Oh, yeah, the effects of the fall. Yeah, that's difficult, because the Bible indicates that the effects of the fall work their way into a lot of areas of life. But it does appear from the little bit of information that the Bible gives that the pre-fall situation had many continuities with our own. For instance, there's names of some of the rivers and the idea of trees and animals and so on being there sounds like, in many respects, like our world. So it seems to be a lot of continuity. I don't think we can get very far just from the Bible because it gives us only a minimal amount of information. But it does seem that the fundamental corruption of the fall is sin. It's ethical rebellion. It's spiritual rebellion. It's not that somehow my body doesn't function. Now, you know, there are effects, right, that human beings die and we see unfortunate kinds of suffering, which I believe are indirect effects of the fall. But the fundamental thing is ethical and not a metaphysical change in the character of the cosmos or of the human world.
Now my question was in the knowledge.
Oh, I see, of knowledge. Yes. Well,
science,
I think
Adam and Eve
did need to learn a lot. Being ethically oriented towards God doesn't mean that you know everything, right? And so I think they were at the beginning, but our capabilities for knowledge are not necessarily less. The problem is that we're slanted, that we're bent, and that we're pursuing that knowledge in a corrupt, ethically corrupt way. That's the fundamental difference. Of course, you know, there can be people who, through birth defects and so on, they come without full mental capabilities. But I don't think the fundamental problem is that. Okay.
Yes. Can you think of a contribution that evolutionary science has made to humanity based on something that evolution has discovered? Has evolution science been
right.
of any benefit to
yeah,
the human race?
Some of our other speakers who know more of the history could do better on that. I would have to think about that. And the problem is that even though I have quarrels with some of the overarching framework of standard neo-Darwinian evolution, I think that even within that framework, there can be detailed work that's done that's nevertheless valuable. But it needs to, as it were, be reset into another framework of thinking. So you could say there are many contributions on the level of detail, but they're not necessarily contributions that reinforce some of the sort of framework assumptions of particularly of impersonal law that are often there. How are we doing on time? I think we better, one more, okay. Yes, sir.
Yes, thank you very much for your talk. Question number one is, from a philosophical materialist point of view, what distinguishes an appeal to a personal God, you know, in bringing, for example, you know, the very cogent Bible references that you bring, distinguishes that in understanding a scientific framework from pseudoscience or quack science?
Yeah, a good question, because I think it would be two things that come to mind immediately. Probably if you gave me some more time, I could come up with some more. One is humility. I think all of us, whether Christian or non-Christian, we have sinful tendencies to arrogance, and that those things can come into science so that people will leap onto something and say, this is the right answer, and it's quackery, right? So the humility, and then also the contingency of the creation, that is that you can't reason out how it had to be, you have to go investigate, right? So those two things together mean that you have to do hard work, and you have to sift between good and bad ideas, rather than just get on board something because, for instance, it appears to be supporting of Scripture rather than tearing it down. Just because you feel good about it, right? Because it's offered by people who are Christian people doesn't mean it's good science. And I know that's become a problem in our day, because I've seen some things. Obviously, I don't want to name names, but I've seen some things that I think are poor quality science done by Christian people who sincerely want to support the Bible and so on, but they make a mess of it if their science is not good quality. So thanks for the question.